Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Lord, restore us these few verses to begin our meditation on the great subject of the glory of God. On previous nights we have read about the riches of his grace. We have read about the riches of his goodness. And tonight we read about the riches of his glory. We thought of his greatness on Monday night. We contemplated his greatness as the coming king. We thought of his greatness as the shepherd of his people and as the surveyor of his universe. And we saw that in Isaiah 40, the greatness of God and an apprehension of his greatness brings comfort to his people. And we thought of the goodness of God. We saw that God's goodness was manifest in the creation, manifest to his creatures, manifest in salvation. And we thought of the grace of God. We thought about the minister of his grace and the ministry of his grace. And had we had another evening, we might have thought about the message of the grace of God. Last night we thought about the government of God. We saw that the government of God is extended through human governments. The government of God contemplates satanic systems and also spiritual princes that are involved with the nations on earth. And we saw that the government of God touches the church as a whole and the individual believers as children of the Father. Tonight, our subject is the glory of God. Here we're absolutely facing an unfathomable ocean of truth. This is not waters to swim in. This is waters to be lost in. As we contemplate this subject, one wonders where ever to begin and how to go on and where to end. And all that we can do is take our little cup, our little tiny vessel, and dip it into the ocean of revelation, and for a few moments pray that God somehow will help us from all distractions and diversions to forget all human instrumentality, and by the Spirit catch a sight, a renewed vision of the glory of God. Adolf Sapphire, who wrote a most delightful commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, says in that little book, "In every age of the church, the renewal of strength, the rekindling of love, the deliverance from languor and sloth can only proceed from a deeper knowledge of the Lord and his word, and a renewed beholding of his countenance and glory." Oh, I believe that's so true. And dear believer tonight, if we feel the need of personal renewal in our Christian lives, if we feel that we need a personal revival, this is how it comes about. It does not come by the stirring up of frothy enthusiasm. It does not come by our own steam and energy. It comes by a renewed beholding of the glory of God. The glory of God is the expression of all his attributes. And when we contemplate the glory of God, We are face to face with all the magnificence and majesty of infinite deity. And as we contemplate that glory and enter into the scriptural revelations concerning it, surely we can never be the same again. Every great man of the Bible was made great because he beheld the glory of God. Moses, show me thy glory. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. John on Patmos fell before that glory. James and Peter and John said, we beheld his glory, and they never forgot it. Oh, dear Christian, it could be that by the grace and mercy of God tonight, he might just draw the veil aside for a little while, and forgetting time and sense and everything, catch a sight of that glory so that we may never be the same again. Let us in our hearts pray to that end. The scriptures put it this way, in Proverbs 29, verse 19, where there is no vision, the people perish. That word perish is an interesting word. It doesn't mean to go to hell. It means to go backwards and to become naked. Now, this is just what happened in the days of Israel, way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, when Moses, their man, went up into the glorious presence of God, and they forgot all about him. And they made another glory, a glory of gold, a golden calf, and dancing around this golden calf naked to their shame, they forgot the glory of God. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. And the result, as you know, was the displeasure of God. This is the problem in Laodicea. Rich, they said, increased with goods, having need of nothing. And the Lord said to them, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. What had happened to them? They had gone backwards. They had lost their vision of the glory. It had been, in fact, eclipsed, or at least they had been diverted from the vision of that glory by their tinsel toys and transient dust. And I greatly fear this may happen to us. The transient and the temporal and the things that are so occupying our hearts and minds down here so easily divert us from the occupation of the glory of God. And it may well be, we have to say, with the hymn writer when she wrote those challenging words, tell me the old, old story. When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Oh, beloved, it is costing us too dear if it turns us from the great, the infinite glory of God himself. If we lose an apprehension of that glory, we are bound to be in spiritual difficulties. But what is glory? An examination of the words that are translated glory in the Bible may help us to some kind of a definition, although we can't define the glory of God in a sentence any more than we could define the love of God. But to think about the words, it may give us just an apprehension that when the word glory is spoken, we will know just what is being referred to. There are 8 salient words, or important words, in the Old Testament, and 1 in the New, translated glory. I won't mention what the words are, that's not really so important in the original language, because I doubt if any of us are really students of the original languages. But the translation of these words may help us. The first word, at least the first we shall consider, is the word that means an adornment. So that when we think of the glory of God, we may think of an adornment. The next word is brightness or light. Brightness or light. The third word, majesty. Another word, purity. Another word, preciousness, and another word, beauty. Are you catching the feeling of this word now? Another word is desirable, and another word, the one that is most used in the Old Testament, is the translation of a word meaning weight, and conveys the idea of honor and a weight of dignity and majesty. Let me just run over these words all together. Adornment, brightness, light, majesty, purity, preciousness, beauty, desirability, and weight of honor. The New Testament word is simply translated glory. It comes from a root meaning to seem, hence we get the idea of an opinion, or the honor that is ascribed to someone in the contemplation of their attributes. So we can see immediately by the looking at these words that there are two main ideas converging in this one word, glory. There is that which we might call an outward manifestation of brightness, beauty and adornment. These words such as brightness and light and beauty and majesty all convey an outward manifestation. But then there are other words such as purity and preciousness. These words convey an inward munificence of exquisite values. So we have these two main ideas. One is a manifestation outwardly, and the other is an inward essence. So we must not really think of glory only as some supernal light brighter than the noonday sun. But we must always include in our thinking of this word glory also the inward essence of the nature of God. Now we call that the essential glory of God because it has to do with His essence, His nature. That is the essential glory of God. And that glory which is manifest and which creatures may behold are called by the theologians the declarative glories of God because they may be declared by His creatures, they may be spoken of, they may be praised and responded to. So we have these two forms, or shall we say, manifestations or revelations of the glory of God. Let's look at these two just for a moment and see the distinction between them. His essential glory. This essential glory is altogether apart from the recognition of it. In other words, before there ever was a man to walk on earth, before there ever was an angel to sing in heaven, these essential glories were eternally belonging to God. They do not require a viewer to see them. These glories have to do with the very nature and essence of God Himself. I think this is what the Lord Jesus spoke of in John 17 and verse 3. When praying to the Father, He prays, "Glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory I had with Thee before the world was." So that when we think of His essential glories, we learn that God in Himself is eternally a glorious being. His declarative glories is that which his creatures may apprehend and ascribe to him. And we give glory to God when we ascribe glory to him. Now, that does not really mean that we are adding glory to God, of course. When man gives glory to God, he is simply recognizing the glory that is already his and expressing an appreciation of it. It is absolutely essential that we give glory to God. The scripture says that the glory of God is to be the supreme objective for every man. Now I want you to get that. The glory of God is to be the supreme objective for every man. A failure to understand this can cause a great deal of distress, unhappiness, unfulfilled existence, and distraction. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, we read these words, "Every man have I created for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him." Every man have I created for my glory. Now herein lies a tremendous principle. Why did God create anything? He did not need anything. He did not need creatures. He is absolute in himself. Complete. Eternal God. What was the great objective in God creating people? Creating worlds. The great objective was for his own glory. Now, on a human level, this would mean selfishness. If we were to do anything for our own glory, that would be selfishness, because we are sinful and limited. And when a man does something for his own glory, he does a disservice to others. And he does it at the expense of others. But since God is the ultimate good, since God is perfect in wisdom, love, and holiness, the greatest aim that can ever be found for any purpose is God himself. So when God created the worlds, he created them for his own glory. That's the ultimate aim of all creation. And in particular, the human race. Every one of us in this particular meeting tonight. And I want each of us to think of this on a personal basis. Each one of us has come onto the scene of history at a specific time in the world's history. And in the 20th century, we are living here and now. You have been created either a woman or a man. Not a dog, not an angel. You have certain specific talents and abilities, characteristics blended together into a personality of which there is no duplicate in heaven, in earth, or in hell among the multiplied billions of created beings. Now think about that for a moment. It was said that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold. Let me say, when God made you, he broke the mold. For there's not another one anywhere. Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee, I knew thee and ordained thee." God wanted a man to come onto the page of Israel's history who would meet the need of that nation. A man who could weep for the people. and minister to them as his prophet, as his servant. Now, he didn't bring Enoch back. He didn't call for an Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He needed a man of a certain kind. Where did he find it? He didn't find that man anywhere. He made him with certain characteristics and talents and abilities and personality traits so that he could make that man for a purpose. And God brought Jeremiah onto the page of history just when he was needed. That has been duplicated in every one of our lives. And it's when we grasp the vastness, the implications of this, that not one of us is here by accident or by incident. We are here for one great purpose. Every man have I created for my glory. In other words, in our lifetime, we have the opportunity to glorify God in these bodies and eternally in our spirit. This is the whole reason for our existence. This is the whole reason for our existence. We are not here to make money. We are not here to attain rank. We are not here to accomplish our own ambitions. There is one master objective in the existence of every human being, and that is the glory of God. God has not yet unrolled to us his eternal plan. This 70 years is but a breath in the annals of God. A very important one. It is preparatory. But he has not unrolled to us the eternal plan. What he's going to do with you through the eternal ages, what service he may call you to perform. And I hesitate to let my imagination run wild. But how do we know? What worlds and creatures he will yet bring into being. And what service he may call you to perform with squadrons of angelic servants in the spread of the glorious news of God's wondrous Son's accomplishment on this planet Earth. Who knows what God has for us yet to perform? And our whole existence is to be directed in this one great aim, the glory of God. In Jeremiah 13, verse 15 and 16, we read there, the call of the Lord to a people, give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness. Now this is a call that might well go out to every man and to every woman. In our lifetime, we are to give glory to the Lord our God. How do we do this? As we have said, when the Bible calls on us to give glory, we are not adding anything to the glory of God. We are simply attributing or recognizing the glories that are already His. But how can we give glory to the Lord our God? We have at least one or two examples in the Bible. One of them is found in the book of Exodus. We won't turn to these. 7 and 19, where the man Achan had stolen a wedge of gold and had concealed it. And when he was discovered, Joshua said to this man, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and tell him what thou hast done. Now, here is one way that we give glory to God, by the confession of our sins. By this, we give glory to God for His holiness. We recognize His holy standards when we confess our sins. There's another instance mentioned in Romans 4 where it says of Abraham, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. We glorify God when we believe Him. When we believe God and are strong in faith, we glorify God for His faithfulness, His veracity, that great attribute we mentioned the other night. God is truthfulness, He is faithful, He has veracity as His attribute, He is dependable in what He says, and when we are strong in faith, we give glory to God that we recognize that God cannot lie. Hence the promises are very meaningful to the people of God. And as we believe the promises, and as we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ primarily, that's where we give glory to God by our faith. If there's someone in the meeting tonight, and you have never yet believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you are not yet born again, let me speak kindly and lovingly to you for a moment. If you have never yet brought glory to God by believing Him, until this moment, you have missed the whole reason for your existence. Until this moment, your whole life, as far as God is concerned, is one great flat zero. He calls it in Romans 3, unprofitable. So far you have made no profit in the annals of God. Not to give glory to God, however, is to commit the great sin of indignity against the Holy God, and in fact to insult His character. And this is the great sin that God will judge the world for by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2, we see that at that moment, the whole system of creation will be made to give glory to God. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me say, if you have never yet bowed the knee to God's Christ, you will bow the knee. And you will glorify God either in heaven or in hell. But He longs that you do it on earth, that you might be with Him to share His glory in a coming day. So then it follows, logically, that for our supreme happiness down here, our aim in life must be the same as God's. If we're going to be supremely happy and fulfilled and complete and satisfied, then our aim and objective must agree with God's, so that we are in harmony with His purpose and going with God and not fighting against God. So what is God's purpose? That God may be glorified. And so the call goes out to us in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Realizing this will deliver us from a great deal of grief and exhausting ourselves in the vain search for happiness. If we could recognize that our lives are to be in harmony with the purpose of God. And if they are, He will make sure we have all the joy we can contain and more. It will be the fullness of joy, the overabundance of the full cup. 1 Corinthians 10:31 puts it this way, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." In other words, we are to aim our lives to glorify God in all that we do. That is the supremely happy man. The glory of God, however, was supremely seen in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the glory of God. Oh, what a wonder that God, in all the blazings of His majesty, in all the outraying of His divine glories, He knew that He would not be able to draw near to us in all that glory without us being destroyed. For no man can see the unshielded glory of God and live, says God. And so God devised a wonderful plan, where we in our limitations might behold the glory of God and live. And so what He did was that He sent His own beloved Son into the world. And the Lord Jesus came to reveal the mind and heart of God. Now let's go back a little into the Old Testament days and just skim through the Old Testament and think about the glory of God as it was revealed through the days of Old Testament history. The glory of God was never resident with the patriarchs, but appeared on occasions as need, as the mind of God demanded. But the glory of God was not resident on earth, not until Moses completed the tabernacle. And when it was all finished, and the priests were anointed, the Bible says, in Exodus 40, verse 34, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And from that moment on, the glory of the Lord remained. The center of glory was that place between the cherubims above the ark, the mercy seat. In the Holy of Holies, the glory of God was manifest, and it remained in the midst of His people. And as they traveled in all their various journeys and all the vicissitudes of that wilderness experience, the glory of God remained with them, in spite of all their sins. In spite of all their doubts and fears and tremblings and rebellion, the glory of God remained resident on earth. And when they got into the land, there was no more need for a movable tent, such as they had had in the wilderness. And so, a temple was built. And when that temple was completed, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 2, that the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the glory of the Lord was resident again, as representative of the presence of God in the midst of His people. It was resident there and remained in the midst of His people until we read in the days of Ezekiel, chapters 8 to 11, one of the saddest things in all the Old Testament. The worship of the children of Israel had so degenerated that we discover the Lord called Ezekiel to see this as a witness. 70 of the elders of Israel standing surrounded by the images of every vile beast with their backs to the temple and their faces to the sun and the women weeping for false gods around them. What had happened? They had lost their vision of the glory of God. The glory of God was there, but it was behind them. They had turned their backs on the glory of God, and they were facing the glory of the sun, which is an infinitesimal speck, even perhaps compared to the glory of God, not even worthy of the name of a shadow. And there they were. And God says, it is enough. And there's a lesson in there for all of us. Doubtless we've mentioned this on previous visits, but I would like to underscore this lesson. God never assesses his people on the enthusiasm of their service, on the abundance of their activity. He always assesses his people on the quality of their worship. Because worship is the human spirit's occupation with God alone. If we are defective in worship, our service, our activity is meaningless as far as God is concerned. While he will always bless his word, it will always be subject to limitations. And so when God points this out to Ezekiel, he says, in effect, I can no longer identify myself with this. And so it says, Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubims. God was moving out, but the people didn't even know. Then the glory of the Lord moves out to the threshold of the door, and the people didn't even notice God was leaving. Then the glory of the Lord moves out to above the east gate of the city. Nobody says a thing. And finally, Ezekiel says, the glory of the Lord went out to the mountain on the east of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. And then he says, I saw it go up. And the glory of God was never again resident on earth until one night when some simple shepherds were sitting in the hills of Judea. Suddenly, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Why? Because the glory of God had come to reside again on earth in the person of that little babe that had just been born in Bethlehem. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a revelation that was. Of the greatness of this God, of the grace of this God, of the goodness of this God and of his government. And the glory of God was resident again in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did men do with that glory? The glory came to Israel. But Israel turned its back on that glory again. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. I came across a translation, not really a translation, a paraphrase of that verse. While it is not really accurate, I suppose, as to the meaning of the words, it really struck me very forcibly. This was how that paraphrase read of John 1:11. He came to his own people, and they shut the door in his face. The glory of God rejected and despised. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God, sitting on the same mountain, looking over the city that would not have him, and weeping. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, fain would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye would not. And the glory of God was rejected. Then we see the glory of God in Gethsemane, the embodiment of all that is beautiful and lovely and fragrant and tender and glorious. stretched all his length upon the ground, being in an agony. His body bathed in blood-like sweat, and praying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And they came for him and took him down to Gabbatha, and there we see the glory of the Lord. Despised and humiliated, the soldiers laughed in his face. A king, they said. A king, then give him a crown. And they made a crown of thorns and pressed it on that lovely brow. A king, they said. Give him a robe, and they threw around his shoulders an old second-hand coat. That one who had worn the garment of light wears a second-hand soldier's coat. He's a king, they laughed. Then let us anoint him. And they spat in his lovely face. He's a king, then he should wear the royal scarlet. And they drew it from his precious body with a lash. He's a king, they said. Let us bow before him. And they blindfolded him, not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes. And they blindfolded him and bowed the knee before him and said, prophesy.
And they asked thou, who it was for the very ones who were despising you, scorning you. And at last, what are we going to do now to do? Oh, they went to esteem you. So we call tonight that thou, as the first Christ, and the Lord, for thy Father, we bow before thee. And from these little hearts of ours, we would seek to have in our measure to worship thee and to hear thee. God of eternity, God of grace, God of infinite grace and goodness, God of supreme government, we have to show you. God of grace. Oh, we remember that our servant Abraham had dealings with the God of grace. Oh, of mercy. And in our own little experience, I do certain things, brought it into living relationship with. O God, we bow before you in the light of our
majesty and glory. And we pray, O God, that the glory of the Lord God may be upon us. That as we walk the streets of our lives, as men and women look upon us, they may know that we have been in thy presence. That the radiance of God might catch upon us in moral and spiritual beauty, though we may not know it of ourselves, but that others will know that we have been with Jesus. Oh, we thank thee for him, the glory of God. Oh, Father, we want to tell thee tonight, we do love him. We love him for Gabbatha. We love him for Gethsemane. But, oh, Father, we love him for all that Golgotha means. To thee and to him. What must it ever have meant to thee, O God, to draw the sword and plunge it into the heart of thine own lovely son? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and snipe. We thank thee, Father, that thou didst not conceal thy glory in the far distance and leave us in our darkness to perish, but thou didst shine upon us in the person of thy lovely Son. Oh, we pray that thou wilt help us to experience a little more of the dignity and the glory of God in our lives, and that we may walk to please thee with this great aim, that all that we might do in the common and in the ordinary tasks, whether eating and drinking or whatever, that we may do all to thy glory. that we may join with thee, O God, in thy great purposes, and be swept up into experiences with thee, perhaps the like of which we have never dreamed, that we might enter into realms of thought and meditation and experience and relationship with thee as we discover thy glorious purposes in the church and in the world, that from this night we may never be the same again. O God, help us. Revive us, we pray, and grant that we may never turn aside from the beholding of thy glory. And as we do, we ask thee, and we know it is thy will, that our lives will be transformed from glory to glory. We are not able to do it, but we thank thee in thy grace it is thy will to accomplish it. Do then, O God, glorify thyself in every life bowed in thy presence here tonight. We thank thee for the vast possibilities and for all that the answers to these prayers will mean for the glory and honor of thy Son and for our personal delight and blessedness in thine eternal purposes. We give thee thanks in our Savior's wondrous and hallowed name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.